Thanks, guys. All righty. Well, we are on the other half of the book of John. And for the next this week and the next 4 weeks, we are looking at the longest and most important recorded conversation in the Gospels. This is sometimes known and referred to as the Passover Discourse. There are three other discourses listed in the various Gospels. There is the Sermon on the Mount, and that is about three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. We have the Kingdom Parables, which is the Parables Discourse. That's in Matthew 13 and also recorded in Luke. And then there's the Olivet Discourse. And that's the one where Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives and he is weeping over Jerusalem. But none of these discourses that are there are as long as and more as specific, but also as instructive to the life of a disciple as this discourse that we are going to begin in the next these 5 weeks. This is week number one of that. So this is almost like a series within a series, and we're going to see some pretty neat things in this one. So let's open with a word of prayer as we begin our time in the Scriptures together. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we love you. Lord, we want to recline at the table with you. Lord, we want to be like John, who described himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He's reclining at your side. He's so close that other translations say that he was at his bosom. His ear was close to your heart. Lord Jesus, we pray that our ear is close to your heart this morning so that when you say things, when your Holy Spirit moves through us, when it speaks to us, gives us a leading to do things, Jesus, that we would respond. Lord, we pray that we respond like Peter saying, hey, wash me all over. Lord Jesus, please get me out of the way this morning as we open your word to these words that you have spoken. Thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have supernaturally put your words in the pen of John so that when we read them, we are confident to know that these are the words that you spoke. Thank you, dear Jesus. In your name we pray. So yes, we are beginning the longest recorded conversation of Jesus. And when you think about that, the Gospel of John is 21 chapters, so we'll just kind of roughly say it's around 20 chapters. And if we have 5 chapters in just this conversation, that is 1/4 of the entire book. Now, when we left John 12, we said this was the last part of Jesus' public ministry. He has no more words to say to the rest of the world. Now he retires and shuts the world out. And even when he prays at the last part in John 17, when he's praying, he says, I am not praying for the world. I am praying for those that I have called out of the world. And I'm praying for those that will receive your message. And so this begins Jesus' private ministry. And this is so insightful for us as the life of a believer. In this chapter, we're going to see Jesus serve and bless and love his disciples. Here in verse 1, let's take a look here. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Remember, last week it was the time had come. And now we are continuing that this time is here. And he's living in this hour. And he is greatly troubled. But yet, he kind of seems to go back and forth. He says, I am greatly troubled. And then he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. He is looking past the cross. What it says in Hebrews 12, 2, it says, the author and perfecter of our faith, he endured the cross, scorning its shame because of the joy set before him. He knows that there is going to, in his humanity, he says, there is pain in the cross. There is pain in the punishment. There is pain in the crucifixion. There is even pain in being betrayed. But he is able to look past this and say, but for the joy set before me. What is this joy? It's not just the joy that he gets to reascend to the Father and put on his deity. He's still deity here, but to put on the glory that he shed when he came down here. He's not just saying, man, I want to get this over with so I can go back home. He is saying the joy set before him because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He says, this joy is that you guys get to be with me. I'm going to go through this terrible thing so that you all can be with me. So for the joy set before him, he endures the cross, scorning his shame. The events of chapter 13 is kind of a time jump a little bit because last week it was Sunday. It was Palm Sunday last Sunday. Not really, but in our narrative, it was Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And now we are coming to Thursday. So the real question is okay, we've gone from Sunday to Thursday. Boy, that's a short week. What happened up on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday that now brings us to this climactic moment where Jesus is saying, I have longed so much to share this Passover meal with you. Well, on Monday, Jesus comes in and cleanses the temple again. Remember in John 2, he cleanses the temple. It's interesting, he cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and he cleanses the temple at the end of his earthly public ministry. On Tuesday, he sets up shop in the temple. He cleanses it out, he cleans it, and then he sets up shop, and he is doing what ought to be done in church. He is teaching, he is ministering, he is healing, and God is moving. Wednesday, as Jesus is continuing to minister, but meanwhile, Judas has agreed to turn Jesus over to the Jewish authorities. One of the characters in this narrative, this drama that is unfolding before us this morning, is I really want to focus in on Judas. Last week, we said, he looked like a disciple. He walked like a disciple. He, quote unquote, quacked like a disciple, but he really wasn't a disciple. All the way back in John 6, we find out that it says that he did not believe. He followed Jesus. He even did miracles. Remember in Luke 9, he says that he sent out the apostles, the 12 that he had chosen, and he says, go ahead of me in the cities, villages, and towns and heal the sick, cast out demons, and say that the kingdom of God has come. And they went two by two. You know, maybe it's, you know, Peter and Andrew and James and John, and maybe it's Andrew and Judah. We have no idea. But what we do know is that Judas is a person who did these things. He performed miracles. He cast out demons. And the only thing I can think of when I hear this is what it says in Matthew 7. It says, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. And they say, well, wait a minute. Didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And he goes, yes, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of wickedness, you worker of iniquity. And that's the thing. You can look like a disciple. You can walk like a disciple. You can even be chosen as an apostle. And here's the thing. Jesus has him in the inner circle. Why? Because Jesus loves him just as much as he loves all of the others, the other 11. And each day with Jesus is an opportunity to repent, but he doesn't. He has allowed his heart to become so hard that now his heart is hardened. He has opened the door to wickedness to such a degree that now wickedness has fully come into him. As we're going to see, looking at these verses, it says that Satan had already put in the heart of Judas to do this. And when Jesus gives him the morsel, it says, then Satan entered him. Here's the thing. Satan can't enter unless we have a doorway for him to enter in through. And so Judas has gone from unbelieving to thieving. We saw in John 12 last week that as he is, he's having an adverse reaction. And I thought about this week. He is having such an adverse reaction to Mary of Bethany putting the anointing perfume on Jesus' feet, because this is worship to God, and the evil in him just can't handle it. And so it comes out as a criticism. And so he has opened his heart to the enemy. He has opened his heart to wickedness, from unbelieving to thieving to being someone who just can't really, he's just squirming in his own socks because of the worship that is happening right before him. As this chapter continues, he does what he needs to do. He does what is told that he would go ahead and do. While he was counted among them, he did not remain with them because he was not one of them. He was allowed to remain with them so that it might be revealed that he was not truly one of them. What a dangerous place for us to be in, that we can be in the house of God, we can be among the people of God, and yet our heart has been, we've hardened our heart to such a degree that our hearts are hardened and we can no longer believe, and we can be in the presence of God and be unchanged. And this, he is in the presence of God himself day after day, 3.5 years of ministry with Jesus, and he is still unchanged. At the Passover meal, there was a tradition, and so as we're talking about the Passover meal, we're looking at this meal that they're going to share together. There's a Jewish tradition where either one of the children or one of the youngest, this is probably John, and there is an obligatory prompted question that they ask, and that is, what makes this night different from all other nights? And the father, who's standing at the table, traditionally in a, and this still happens at Jewish Passovers, that the father would say, well, this is what makes this night different from all the others. Way back then, God was saving us from our bondage. And this sacrificial lamb is the symbol of what God is, of the redemption that God is going to provide for us. Jesus had spent many meals and at least 3 Passovers that we can look at within the Gospel of John, those 3.5 years of ministry, but this night was very different, because this is not just remembering what God did way back then, this is remembering what God is, and looking forward to what God is doing now. Because of this sacrificial lamb, Jesus being the ultimate Passover lamb, there will be the deliverance from bondage. And so this whole meal is so symbolic and so crucially important to prepare those for what is about to happen. For example, in chapter 12, there was a meal with friends and a foot washing, and it was to prepare Jesus for his burial. Now in chapter 13, there is a meal with friends and a foot washing, but this is to prepare them for what is going to happen. These are his final instructions, his final address. I love the acronym for the Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. These are his basic instructions before the crucifixion, before the ascension, getting them ready for the kind of ministry that they're going to do when the Holy Spirit comes, and they will be his witnesses. They're not just going to go witnessing, they're going to be his witnesses. And so we can kind of move these, split up this chapter into 3 main headings. We're going to call part 1, we're going to call this wash up, and that's verses 1 through 15. Part 2, point 2 of our message, is being served, and that's 16 through 20. And the last one is kind of a conglomeration of verses. It's leaving, love, and denial, and that's 21 through 38. Now, when we're looking at this idea of foot washing, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced a foot washing service. Now, just to be very clear, when Jesus says, as I have done to you, so you should do for one another, he is not saying, okay, once a month, right after you have communion, everybody take off their shoes. If this were the case, the apostles would have continued to do this, and Paul would have made some instructions on it, like he does in 1 Corinthians 11, about the Lord's Supper. But what there have been times where it's kind of beautiful and appropriate to model Jesus in this way, and there's a couple of examples of some things that I've experienced. One, my feet was getting washed. It was part of a skit that I was part of, and there was a particular individual that we were in the skit together, but we were not friends. And it almost felt like a reverse Judas thing because, you know, he was washing my feet, and I was like, boy, I know this guy doesn't like me. So as opposed to Jesus washing Judas's feet, saying, I love you, but it was a very awkward experience. And that's the thing, that's what I found out, is that getting your feet washed sometimes is more humbling than washing feet. We love to serve. Some of us just, we thrive on service. We thrive on hospitality. But when someone actually wants to serve us, we go, oh, yeah, thanks for that compliment. And it's interesting that it's harder sometimes to allow ourselves to be served. One other time was, I was working with a bunch of youth kids, and they were graduating, and I felt led to do a foot washing thing for them. And when Katie and I were engaged, I wanted to say, hey, I'm going to do what Jesus does, and I'm going to, as Christ does for the church, and I'm going to be willing to lay my life down for you, and I want to serve you in this way. When I graduated from seminary, they didn't do that, but they gave us a little towel. It's, you know, it was nice merchandise from Bethel Seminary because the logo is right there. But it was a towel, and it said, be a people of the towel. I want to be a person of the towel. I want to be like Jesus and take off the outer garments, be a man of the towel. Yes, I mean, that's not being a man of the cloth. That's a man of the towel. But as we wrap a towel around us and pour ourselves out for the ransom of many, pour ourselves out so that they are cleansed. So wash up, be served, love, leaving, and denial. Now, before the feast, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end. I love that. He loved them to the end. It doesn't just mean he loved them until, you know, the screen says the end and it fades out. This means to the uttermost, to the maximum, to the extent that he shows his love to them, to the limit. Well, what is this limit? It's greater love that has no one than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. And during the supper, now this is what's interesting. This is during the meal. So typically when you come into the house, there'd be a servant, you know, wash all the dirty chunks off of your feet because you have open-toed sandals. You know, they're washing that. But this is during the meal. So Jesus is setting himself apart that this is not just, oh, you know, couldn't hire a porter to wash your guys' feet. This is during the meal. So he's setting this apart so that this is something completely different. And now time for something completely different. He gets up and he does this gesture for them. Right during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, put all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his garments. We're going to see how when Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm doing now, but later you will. And I was looking at this week. I'm like, I know what you're doing. You're washing feet. It's a symbol of servitude. And then I was looking and reading and researching this week, and I go, oh, I guess I was like the other disciples. I didn't really understand what he was doing. This is the each of these steps here is part of a larger parable. But first off this, Jesus knowing, If you have a Bible, underline knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. We just looked at Philippians 2. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So Jesus knows who he is, and Jesus can be confident, laying aside the credibility of his outer garments, because he knows who he is. We know that he was called a rabbi. He wore the rabbi clothes. You know, it doesn't look like one of the Pharisees, but he wore the rabbinic sash, which is, you know, when it says touch the hem of his garment and be healed. It's these tassels on the rabbinic robe. And so he's taking off his symbol of his station. He is taking off his outer garment. When Jesus came to earth, he took off the glory. He said, I'm going to go back to the Father. He took off his heavenly nature so that he can be in our human skin. He knew who he was. And when he is confident in who he is, he can do the low thing and serve people. When we know who we are in Christ, we don't have to say, well, I'm a Christian, and I have this position at my church, and I have this position, and I play this, and I do this, and I lead this ministry, and I serve here. What is more dramatic is when we don't tout it, but we grab a towel. Don't tout it, grab a towel. He knew who he was, and so he washes their feet. G.K. Chesterton said this: a great man is not the one who shows his greatness to be admired by others, but the one who extracts the greatness in others. I love that. Extracting the greatness, making them feel their inestimable value. In doing so, we not only hear the commands, experience them, and experience spiritual prosperity and success in all that we do. Then he poured the water into the basin, this is verse 5, and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter. I like this. So he didn't start with Simon, because he came to Simon. So he starts washing. Okay, here Nathaniel, here Andrew and Bartholomew and these others, Matthew. And he came to Simon Peter. The others had played along. They're like, okay, Jesus, we don't know what you're doing. But Peter, being that guy that always has something to say, says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now, we wonder, okay, is this an act of humility? Here's the thing. Even a low self-esteem is still an act of pride, because we're focused on ourselves. We're focused on how bad we think we are. We're focused on how unworthy we are. John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And so Peter knows that if anybody should be washing anybody's feet, I should be washing your feet. John the Baptist said, I should be the one to baptize you. But yet, at Jesus' suggestion, John the Baptist plays along. The other apostles are playing along. And yet Peter is saying, no. I am so bad. I am so unworthy. You will never wash my feet. And it might be that he's embarrassed for Jesus. Look at you down there. You're making a fool of yourself. I mean, you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Back in Matthew 16, he said, you are the Holy One of Israel. You are the Son of God. It's like, this is not what God does, but yet this is exactly what God does. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, not because they deserved it, but out of his love for them. He did not do it out of poverty, but out of riches. That's the thing. He laid aside everything that made him him and took on the position of a servant. And he later on, he says, yes, you call me Lord and teacher, and you should. So here's the thing. When we serve, when we love, we don't lose any of what God has given to us. Jesus didn't lose any of his lordship by being a servant. An example is when you light a candle, the candle that's lighting another candle doesn't lose any of its light to light another. And so he is serving. One commentator put it this way here in verse 7, and he answered them, "What I am doing you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." He says this is a parable, and I already alluded to this, that he rose from the supper. He rose to the occasion. He came down from heaven. He laid aside his outer garments. He poured out the water, a symbol of being poured out for the cleansing of sin. He wiped their feet with the towel. He did the job nobody wanted to do. He went to the cross. He went through the agony of the crucifixion. And then, after washing, he wiped their feet with the towel. He finished the job. He didn't just die for sins. He didn't just leave their feet all drippy. "Hey, you're clean now." He rose from the dead. He gave them the Spirit. He finishes the job. Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him." Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet." And this is what Jesus says. He says, "If I don't wash you, you have no share in me." Jesus says, those who have had a bath, I'm using the NIV for this one because I like the way that the words are very clear here, because it says, those who have had a bath, this is a Greek word, luo, which means to be completely cleansed. Those who have been completely cleansed need only to wash. And that's a different Greek word, nipto, which means to cleanse only one part of the body, such as the hands, the feet, or the face. So he says, if you've been cleansed, all you need is to have your feet washed. Why? I can get a shower, but if I'm walking around in the mud, I don't need to wash my hair again. I just need to have my feet washed. If I am saved, if I have been cleansed, if I believe, and if his Spirit is living inside of me, I don't need to be re-saved. But I still walk in a world where my feet are going to get soiled. And having had little ones, and you know, changing diapers, not too in the distant past, you know, a baby does not like to be soiled. They don't like to stay soiled. It gets uncomfortable. And when we get the soiling of this world on us, we want to be, we have this desire, please cleanse me, wash me, purify this area of me. But here's the thing. A pig, which is unclean, there's no problem with him getting soiled. He likes to wallow. We may get soiled by this world. We may fall into sin, but we need to say, "Lord, I'm soiled. Please, change me," as opposed to rolling around in it and living in it. He says, those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet, for their whole body is clean, has been completely purified, and you, y'all, are clean, saved, but not every one of you. And here he makes the differentiation between you 11 are clean, one of you is not. Judas had opened his heart. Judas had hardened his heart so much that his heart was so hard that he can have his feet washed. You notice that Judas didn't, you know, he wasn't the one, "Oh, absolutely not." You would expect that kind of thing, like, "Ew, I'm so full of evil, I won't." No, he's, in many ways, he's hiding among them, which is kind of scary. And when he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments. This completes the parable. He put on his outer garments again, and after he puts it back on, knowing as part of this parable, he will reascend into his heavenly place with the Father in heaven. And he says this in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for so I am. If then I have your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, so you ought to also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. And again, this is not a let's go have foot washing services and ceremonies. What Jesus is saying is this, that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, we have to be the servant of all, being willing to render anyone any service at any time, anywhere, as unto the Lord. Here's what it says in Mark 10. But this shall not be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So now here we come to point number two, being saved. Truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, for a messenger, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Here's the most important part, verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you, happy are you, if you know them. No, it doesn't say that. If you know them, blessed are you if you do them. So what is it that Jesus did? Jesus loved people. He spent time with them. He loved them. He ministered to them. Whatever the need was, he was there. And so our challenge is to see the way that Jesus ministers to people and minister to them. He says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. This is it's a fulfillment of Psalm 94. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He who ate my bread. He who has been with me the whole time. He who has shared in the ministry, not just share in the communal cup. The one big bowl of sauce that they're taking the bread and they kind of scoop it up like a little spoon and eating this meal. Shared in my bread. It means sharing in my life. I've spent my life, the last 3.5 years, with this guy. He who has eaten my bread has lifted his heel against me. As an apostle, Judas was witness to Jesus' teachings, miracles, acts of compassion, and as we said before, he was even sent out and did these things. However, at the end of the day, where do we find Judas? We find him in the dark, in the darkness, and Jesus is going to say, and the night has come. There's been this back and forth about, I'm the light of the world, and he who walks with me will not walk in darkness. You know, the night is coming. You know, if you walk in the night, you'll stumble in the darkness. And this is where Judas finds himself, in the night. He's stumbling in the darkness, not serving the King of Kings, but serving the prince and the power of the air. Here we go to verse 21, leaving. After Jesus said these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He's troubled about many topics. In his humanity, he's troubled about what lay before him. He's troubled about the evil in Judas. He's troubled about that one of the 12 would betray him. He's troubled so much in the Garden of Gethsemane that he is sweating blood, and it is a very rare condition that your blood pressure can get so high that the capillaries burst and you can actually secrete blood through your skin pores. This is the level that he is troubled. And why is he troubled? He's troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you who I love, who I'm still going to die for, yet he is going to go out and he's going to be in the darkness. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, I love that. He said that, you know, each one of us, each one of those 12, you and me, we can say, who are you? I'm the disciple Jesus loved. We teach children, Jesus loves me. Natalie was playing with her dolls yesterday, and I heard a little bit of her little singing voice, and I just peeked around, and she's singing, Jesus loves me, as she's playing with her dolls. But that's the point. Who are you? I'm the disciple Jesus loves. Judas could have said, I am the disciple that Jesus loved, but he didn't love Jesus back. It was an unrequited relationship. So Simon Peter motioned to the disciple that Jesus loved to ask him of whom he was speaking. The disciple leaned back against Jesus. Now, this is an interesting thing. This is not like the Da Vinci painting where they're all sitting in chairs on one side and they're all looking to the camera and they're getting their picture taken. This is way more of a low table. It was called a triclinium. That's what the table was called. And it had three tiers. That's why it's triclinium. And so the food was in the middle. And there was kind of a shoulder rest, and you rested your left shoulder because you don't eat with your left hand, you eat with your right hand. So in order for John to be at the chest and the shoulder of Jesus, he's got to be to his right. He's at his shoulder because he can't be at his left shoulder. But if they're in this reclined position, Jesus would have to stand up and say, well, here you go, Judas. No, the idea here is more than likely, this is a little bit of supposition, but it's a safe bet from all the scholars and whatnot, that Judas was to his left. And these are both places of honor because, you know, who's going to sit to your right and left? This is what the disciples were always arguing about. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit to your right and left? Well, at the Last Supper, we have an idea who sat to the left and who sat to the right. And so he says, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. As a host, not only are you taking, he's washing their feet, he's arranged the seating, but this was typically a gesture of honor. Here, share some of my bread. The other disciples obviously didn't hear what John heard. This was a signal. You know, Peter says, who is it? It's this one. Hold on. Because these guys are confused when he gets up. It says this, and after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him, and he said, what you have to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this. Yeah, because he's not going to say, everybody, it's Judas. Here he is. This is the one who's going to betray me. Can you imagine what would have happened? There would have been a riot at the dinner. Judas was allowed to be among them. He was allowed to continue his way of wickedness unhindered so that the kingdom of God would be accomplished. You see, even though Judas thinks he's taking control, Jesus is sovereign and he still holds all the cards. They didn't know why. They thought that maybe Judas, because he had the money bag, was telling them, I'll go buy something for the feast or give something to the poor. Yeah, right. Judas is like, give it this to the poor. So maybe he's the one dipping from the bag. And by the way, Judas in his own little money bag has 30 pieces of silver stuck in his purse right now. So after receiving the morsel, he went out and it was night. The night that Jesus had often spoke of had finally fallen. He said, aren't there 12 hours in the day? Well, there's 12 disciples. Aren't there 12 hours in the day? But night is coming when no one can work. Night has fallen. The light is among you a little while longer, Jesus says in John 12. Walk in the light while you have light, lest the darkness overtake you. The darkness has overcome Judas because he opened his heart to wickedness. He could hide among the apostles, but there was still wickedness there. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And with this, the night has come. But here's something interesting. As soon as basically the elephant in the room has been taken away, as soon as he leaves, this is what Jesus says. I love this. Maybe Jesus can breathe a little better. Because first he said, I am greatly troubled. Judas leaves. Now he says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in himself and glorify him at once. You see, Jesus is not afraid to share his glory with his followers. In John 17, he says, I and the Father are one, and I'm so glad that you are in me, because now we can be in them, and that I've given them the glory that you gave me. He's willing to share his glory. He's looking past what troubled him before, because he is going to be the author and the perfecter of our faith. Verse 33, little children, yet if, while I am still with you, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me just as I said to the Jews, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. So now I also say, where I am going, you cannot come. Peter's like, but I want to come. Why can't I come? But then he interjects that with this, a new command, a renewed command. This is not a new command. He says, love one another. Okay, we've had that, love your neighbor as yourself. But he adds on to it. This is an addition to the command. He says, love one another just as I have loved you. Okay, go love people like God does. Go love people with a perfect love. Go love people with a self-sacrificial, boundless love. I can love someone humanly. I can love my neighbor as myself. But I, without the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, I can't love anyone the way that God does. And he says, love one another just as I have loved you. With this greater love, you also are to love one another. By this, living this way, all people, those in the world who are unsaved and unbelieving, will know that you are my disciples. And now here finally we get to the denial. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? I told you, he says, I'm going away, but I want to come. Why can't I come? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. It's like, hold on, Peter. Eventually you'll go where I'm going, but right now you can't go where I'm going, because where is Jesus going? He is going to death. He is entering the realm of death. He is entering into the spiritual realm where he is conquering sin, death, Satan, the grave, and he will come back. He says, you can't do and go where I'm going right now. I've got this thing to do, and then you can come with me later when it's your time to come. Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. It's like, whatever it is that's in the way, I want to do. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Will you? I want to come with you, please, please, please. I'll do anything. I'll even lay down my life. Really? Will you? Yes, Peter will eventually lay down his life. But he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And so the chapter itself ends on a cliffhanger. It ends with, we don't know what's going to happen. Judas is out doing his evil deed. Jesus has these foreboding words about what Peter's going to do, and the rest of the disciples are just kind of bewildered. Their feet have been washed. They've had a wonderful meal. They think it's all about Passover and, you know, Passover lambs and all this stuff from Egypt, and they're just waiting to find out what's going to happen. And so that's where we leave our chapter here, but here is the challenge. Here is the challenge. Have you ever had your feet washed? Not physically, maybe. But when Jesus said, those who've taken a bath, have we taken a spiritual bath? Have we been luo'd? Because if we've been luo'd, if we've had a spiritual shower and are saved, then all we need is to be niptoed. We need to just get the defilements off of where we are. So the first question is, if we have not first been bathed, let's get bathed. What in this world right now, where are we at? We're coming to the house of God going, you know, I kind of brought some dirt between my toes today. And just, Lord, I need you to wash that off. I need to be cleansed. What is it that in our prayer time, in just a few moments, we say, Lord, please wash this area of me. Thank you for cleansing me, but all I need now is this tree to wash me. Thank you so much that I don't need to be resaved, and I can't get unsaved, and I can't get unclean this way, but boy, I've got some dirty, stinky, smelly feet. And here's the last thing. How are we at washing others' feet? I heard a commentator earlier this week say this. He said, some people, some Christians wash other people's feet with ice cold water. Very distant, very, just unfeeling. It's like ice. Others try to wash feet in boiling hot water. See, look at the awful sinner you are. I mean, I'm so spiritual. I'm going to wash those dirty, ugly feet of yours with really hot water. I don't want to wash people's feet with those are some dirty feet. Let's throw some ice cold water on you and be very detached. I don't want to be that guy that says, well, I mean, this is a mess you got yourself into. I want nice, soothing water. I want my feet to be washed with nice, soothing water. Paul says this in Galatians. He says this. He says, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, those who are, clean at the moment, restore him gently. I want to wash people's feet gently because I want my feet washed gently. Have we been washed? What areas do we need the Lord to wash our own feet with? And how are we at washing others' feet? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Jesus, that you have done this great work for us. You came, you lived, you died, you rose again. And it's all in a big picture of taking off the garment, putting on servanthood, pouring yourself out, cleansing us, finishing the job, putting it back on and going back to the Father. Lord, for those of us who've taken a bath, we thank you so much. Thank you that we're clean. Lord, in these brief moments we have, the muck we brought in our feet this morning, Lord, we pray that you clean that off. And Lord, because we have been forgiven much, we can love much. Lord, help us to gently wash the feet of others. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and in your name we pray.